Dear congregation, the Lord made his desire known to dwell, to tabernacle among his people. And he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then it says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. And in Exodus 25, God gave Moses those instructions for the tabernacle, starting with the ark, starting from the inside out, showing that salvation comes from God, that everything that we know about God comes down to us from God, and that without God revealing himself to us, we cannot know who he is or have any way of drawing near to him. But instead, we even suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says, except unless God with his Spirit opens our hearts and our eyes. But after Moses built this tabernacle, and if you walk among the Israelites in the life that they had there, they do not approach this tabernacle from the inside out, but they approach this tabernacle from the outside in. And the same is true for a sinner. We do not begin with communion with God. We do not begin in the most holy place in the presence of God, because we've been cast out from paradise because of our sin. We've been cast out of fellowship with God, and we stand outside. We stand outside the courts, separated and alienated from God by nature. And so all these ceremonial laws were designed to show the Israelites that they stood outside, that they were defiled, and they needed to be brought in. They needed to approach God through this tabernacle, through the gates of this court, and then past the altar of burnt sacrifice where the offering for sin was given, and then past the laver of washing, which represents the washing away of sin, and then the priest could come to the actual tabernacle itself, where there was communion with God, and in the back where the presence of God dwelt in the most holy place. And way in the back was a place where only the high priest could go once a year, and it says not without blood. And so for our study in the tabernacle, we also must approach it from this angle, from the outside in, just like the Israelites did, and just like every sinner in his experience comes from the outside and comes to God, needing to enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door. And so as we do so, the first thing that we come to is the outer court. And that is our theme for this afternoon, the court of the tabernacle. And we'll have 2 points. The first is the enclosure, and the second is the entrance. The enclosure and the entrance. And sometimes it's helpful to look at things from an aerial view to get a perspective of what we're looking at. And here that's helpful as well. So if we climb one of the mountains that are in the vicinity and you look down on the camp of the Israelites, it helps us to see what is happening. You remember Balak and Balaam also did this. They climbed a mountain where Balak wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites, and so they could see the camp laying in the valley. And so what do we see? Well, these Israelites, as they moved out from Egypt, here they dwelt in tents. Tents most likely made from goat's hair or some sort of hide. And so they'd be dark, black, or brown in color. And you'd see hundreds and thousands of tents in the valley. There is almost somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 million Israelites would have come out of Egypt. And Numbers 2 describes how these 12 tribes of Israel had to be encamped in a specific pattern, in a circular pattern around a tabernacle, each tribe grouped together according to their name. And then there'd be so that'd be the outer circle of all the general tents, and then there'd be an inner circle of the Levites who were closer to the tabernacle. And then right there in the center of it all stood the tabernacle. And that would be an impressive sight, wouldn't it? Thousands, even hundreds of thousands of tents in a large circle. and a little smaller circle, and right in the middle, a white tabernacle court. And if you were a foreigner, you're standing on these mountains, that would be an intriguing, even an attractive sight to see such a large nation in such a pattern. But at the same time, it would be a fearful and intimidating sight. You may remember the story of Balaam and Balak as well, that Balaam, instead of cursing the Israelites, he blessed them. And Balak said, well, maybe I'll take you to this mountain where you can only see part of the Israelites, maybe just a small section of them. Maybe then you can curse them. But this is the sight of the nation of whose God is the God of heaven and earth, the God who tabernacles here with his people. In John 1, he says he tabernacled, speaking of Christ, he tabernacled with us and we beheld his glory. And you would see the glory of God here as you looked on the camp of the Israelites down below. This was the Almighty God who delivered them from the formidable enemies, the Egyptians, who brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty arm. The God who controls the powers of heaven and earth, who controls the waters in the seas. And the God who's greater than any idols that this world has ever known. And as a foreigner, they were always presented with a problem and a choice. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nation, to show the nations who God was. And as a foreigner, you had a choice. Do you join them? Do you come and serve their God? Or do you try to fight them? But the question is how? Their God is a consuming fire, a God who consumes his enemies as he did to the Egyptians. But will you, like Ruth, say, your God will be my God and your people my people? Or will you be like Balak and try to curse those people? And so now as you come down this mountain and you walk toward this camp of the Israelites, you begin to walk through these thousands of tents, you eventually come to this tabernacle. And as you stand there and as you come through the last tents and you finally see the edge of this tabernacle, you'll begin to examine the construction of the walls. And there you'll see 20 pillars, all lined up in a straight line, wooden pillars overlaid with bronze. Each pillar is standing in a bronze socket to hold it up in the sand, and each pillar had a silver cap on top of it, and each of them had hooks from where the curtains were hanging. And this court, it was a rectangle shape. The one wall was 150 feet long, and the other wall was 75 feet long and had 10 pillars. And the walls themselves were made out of fine woven linen sheets, which were connected to these posts. And these walls were about 7.5 feet tall, just tall enough so you couldn't see over them. You couldn't see what was happening on the inside of this court. You couldn't just be a spectator to what's going on inside those courts. And you can imagine in the hot desert sun, as you begin to walk around the perimeter of this tabernacle with the 20 bronze pillars, every time you pass one of those, the sun would shine and reflect off those bronze pillars in your eyes, and then the white linen sheets hanging there would be such a stark contrast to the sand around it and to the dark tents that you just came through. You'd be impressed by this contrast that God has made here in the wilderness. On the one hand, it was simple beauty. And on the other hand, it's such a contrast to what they were used to. And you wonder, what does this all mean? Now, we won't try to go into every detail of every aspect of the design. But as we look at this wall, one thing is evident. It speaks of the pure, white righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us that here is the salvation of the Lord. Scripture in other places uses white linen to represent righteousness, to pure righteousness. One example is Revelation 19, verse 8, where it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride that was made ready. And there it says, the bride was granted to be arrayed with fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There it represented the righteousness of the saints who are glorified. But here this wall speaks of the righteousness of God that God provides in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of which Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, verse 9, where he says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so as you walk past this tabernacle and you see the bright reflections of the sun on those posts and the bright white linen cloth, it speaks to you of the holiness and of the purity and of the perfect righteousness of God. And it reminds you of the demands of the law that you may still have ringing in your ears as it thundered from Mount Sinai. And on the one hand, this wall says to you, this is what you need, and you're attracted to it, you're drawn to it, knowing that this is the purity, the perfection, the righteousness that you need. And on the other hand, you tremble when you see that because you know that yourself, you are filthy and stained and dusty and dirty. And we are reminded with Psalm 24 where it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. How can you approach this holy God? And you're faced with a problem. You stand by the black, filthy, and dusty tents. And you feel your own blackness and your own filthiness and your own unworthiness. And maybe you can think of the words of the Song of Solomon where it says, I am black, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. Do not look upon me because I am black. And so it is when God begins to convict a sinner of their sins, then we begin to see not how good we are, but how black we are. Then we begin to hate our sins. Then we begin to cry out by reason of the bondage that we are in and begin to loathe ourselves because of our own sins and shortcomings. Do we know something of this today? If we're called to examine ourselves this week, as we anticipate having the Lord's Supper next week, do we know something of our own misery and of our own sin, and loathing ourselves in the sight of a holy and a pure God because of the sins that we see in our hearts? If we only have legal convictions, if we only feel the guilt that arises because we know that we have done wrong, it can bring shame and it can bring fear and it can drive us into hiding. We try to run away from God. It's our natural hearts that tries to cover up our own sins, to hide our sins, even like Adam and Eve did as they hid from God in paradise. But then we only have fear of the punishment and fear of judgment. But when God shows us our sinful condition, to see that we not only have done sinful things, but that we are sinful and that we are black. And then we begin to confess that in me and my flesh is no good thing. That in us there is nothing worthy to draw near to God with. And then when you see this wall in its purity, it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. That pure righteousness that we need in order to be able to draw near to a holy God. And it shows the Lord Jesus Christ to a sinner. Because we need to remember who put this tabernacle here. It was God who said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." He instructed Moses how to build this. He instructed them what the walls are to be made of and how it is to look in the middle of that Israelite camp. God designed this wall to show what is required to be able to draw near to God. And God designed this wall to show us what is provided for sinners to draw near to God. And as you walk around this tabernacle court, you may wonder, well, who is this for? We read of some of the Pharisees who despised Christ's righteousness because they prided themselves in their own righteousness, in their own works, in their own ability. They tried to make themselves white and pure by trying to keep the law, and they had no need of Christ. We can compare ourselves with each other. We might look clean when we look at other people, when we look at the outside. When we walk through that camp of black tents, we may look at ourselves and think, well, we're not really so dirty. As long as we compare ourselves with others, we never look that bad and we have no need of Christ. And then we have no access to God. And we remain standing outside. And then we have no need for a communion table. If we can do it ourselves, we have no need of a Christ who is commemorated there. But when we compare ourselves then to the clean and to the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we have to confess, I am black, and all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God demands a perfect righteousness to enter into his holy presence. But there's no way to measure up to this wall. It's too white. It's too tall. We cannot meet the demands of God's law. Here's a wall that speaks of eternal peace and eternal joy with God. But we cannot taste of that if we remain standing outside. Who is this for? Well, it is for everyone. But this wall will also produce two reactions. Either when we see it, we begin to hate God and Christ because of that purity, because that we know that we are not like that. That's what the Pharisees did. Or we begin to hate our own sin, because we see that it's our sins that have shut us out from the presence of God. This is for the self-righteous to see that even if we try to live a good life compared to others, we can never, never live up to the perfect righteousness and demands of God's law, but that we need Christ. This wall is for sinners, for guilty sinners, for those who realize that they cannot, that they can never meet God's demands and God's righteousness. And have we learned to see a little of that? That we have to stop trying to make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. But that God has provided everything for his people in Christ. Because when a soul is drawn to seek God by the work of the Spirit, they do not march right into the most holy place in the presence of God to worship him. No, we've been driven out. We stand outside. When a sinner is awakened to his need and to his guilt, your question is not, how can I immediately have communion and fellowship with God? But your first concern is, how can I be right with God? How can I approach such a holy God and not have to die? How can I escape the punishment that I justly deserve because I am guilty? You need the atonement. And the cry of the convicted sinner is how do I escape death? It's like the jailer and the people of Pentecost in Acts 2 cried, what must I do to be saved? Because you realize there's a broken relationship between you and the holy God. And you begin to realize first that you stand outside and not inside. This is for those who cry out because of the bondage of sin in their heart. For those of you who stand afar off and cry out to God because of fear and guilt. This wall is for those who see that you have no hope in yourself. You may not understand what this righteousness of Christ means. You may not understand or see what happens inside those walls. But what you do know is that you need God who is on the inside. That you stand outside and you need to be made right with God who is on the inside. And how do you enter? And that is our second thought. The entrance. And so you begin to walk around these courts. You look for a way to God. Come around then on the south side. 150 feet. No door. You go to the west side. Nothing. And on the north side, still nothing. No entrance. And how often isn't it that we walk around looking for a way to God, where we try to improve our life, where we try to get rid of these obvious sins that keep rising up every day, where we try to clean up our lives as best as we can to match those walls. Or we may look for a way under those walls or through a crack, like children trying to peek through a fence. Is there another way? How can I get to God? Just trying to follow the example of the Lord Jesus doesn't work. We can never meet that expectation. Just saying the sinner's prayer, as some people say, does not work. No, just being baptized didn't work. Just becoming a member of the church didn't work. Just becoming more religious, more earnest, more prayer, more reading itself in itself did not work. How do we enter? Well, then finally, it's round the last corner to the east side. And there, you see a gate. In verse 13. In verse 16, it says, the gate of the court shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen made by a weaver. And the east side is where you find the gate. So why the east side? If you go back to Genesis 3, verse 24, God drove out man and he placed cherubim at the east side of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The gates, the Garden of Eden, was on the east side. The way to communion and life with God, the way to the tree of life, has been barred on the east side. There is death instead of life, a flaming sword and a consuming fire, and no entrance because the covenant of works was broken. The covenant of works which said, if you obey me, you shall live. And that's what's in all of our hearts. And that's why we try to fix up ourselves, to present ourselves before God, because we still want to go by the rules of the covenant of works. But what else? The east side is where the sun rises. In the original, it says on the east side, eastward, facing east, facing the rising sun is where this gate was, where the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And so, with that linen wall, God was showing us that there is only one perfect righteousness that is acceptable in his sight and that we all need. But here, with this one gate on the east side, God is telling us that there's only one entrance into that righteousness. Only one way of access to God. Only one door of salvation. And the only way is through this one gate. There's no other way. There's no other way over the fence or under the fence or through the fence, any other way. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And God has provided no second door for salvation. And the only door is on the side of the rising sun, the side that sees the first light. But the natural heart rejects that light. John Wright wrote, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Do you know something of that? How we resist God's work in our life. How we resist his teaching as we grow up. Has he taught you to see that our natural heart resists the light as it comes up in our life? That we do not want to hear such a narrow gospel. We just want to hear that we're doing good and that every way leads to eternal life. But Scripture is clear that there's only one way back to God. Jesus said, I am the way. And so this light, it exposes our sin and our need. But at the same time, this rising sun that exposes our sin shines light and reveals that gate. The gate as it's illuminated by the morning rays of the sun. So do not be afraid of the conviction of sin. Do not hide from it. But rather look for the gate for healing. When the Lord convicts you of your sins, it's for the purpose of also shining light on the gates of salvation. And he's saying, look away. Look away from yourself and your filthiness and your blackness and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteous one. Because without the conviction of sin, without the realization that we cannot approach God in our own righteousness, we will never begin to seek for another righteousness. Oh, so there you stand in front of this gate. Is it for me? May I enter? Can I enter? Well, it says, if you work out the measurements, the gate is 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. And instead of a plain white linen curtain, the screens of the door are made of an intricate mixture of blues and scarlets and purple, woven together in this linen cloth. This gate is wide. It speaks of an entrance that's wide enough for you. 40% of this wall on the east side is door. You've often heard that verse that says, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction in Matthew 7. And that is true. If you remember when you're standing up on that mountain and you look down into that desert on the camp of the Israelites, there's only one gate. It's on the east side of that little tabernacle down there. There's no other gate anywhere else. If you look through the whole horizon in the desert, there's no other gate. Not in the camp of the Israelites, not in the mountains, not in the valleys. Compared to this wide open desert, narrow is the way, because there is only one small door One small gate in all the wilderness. Is that the only place where we can worship God? Some people say you can worship God on any mountain and in any way while neglecting the official means of grace as God has instituted it. The broad road does follow many other avenues, many other religions which try to earn their way into heaven. Ways that tell you have to do a certain amount of good works or a certain amount of prayers. Broad ways where they try to make themselves white and pure enough to eventually meet God. But that will never work. Cain wanted to offer to God as well. He tried to make a way without the shedding of blood. And he offered the sacrifice of his first fruits from his crops. And he was rejected by God. He never came with the blood of a lamb. And the way of Cain is the way of seeking God without the blood of the Lamb of God. It seeks another way. It seeks another righteousness. But that's the way of death. And the way of Cain was rejected. But narrow is the way, because neither is there salvation found in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other righteousness in all this world that is acceptable in the sight of a holy God. But if you come down that mountain and stand in front of this tabernacle again, it's a wide gate. It's an open gate. It may look insignificant, but it's a gate of life. It's a gate of life eternal with God. And you say, is it wide enough for me? Am I not too filthy to enter in? Am I not too sinful? Maybe too far gone? Maybe too old? Have I not sinned too much? Have I not neglected the means of grace too much? What about these big obvious sins in my life? His door is 30 feet wide. Is the burden on your back bigger than 30 feet wide that you cannot fit through this door? This gate speaks of the divine provision in Christ with all the colors that are woven into that gate. Here's a gate that says, come now and let us reason together. It says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Are your sins like crimson or scarlet today? Do you carry that guilty stain of sin that you can never seem to wash out? This gate is woven with scarlet thread and it beckons you to come to wash away your scarlet sins. This is the entrance for sinners, and this is the only entrance for sinners to come. Because this is the gate that speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. It speaks of a fountain that washes away all the sins of his people. And when you stand at the door, maybe you don't even realize what lies beyond that door. You're not thinking so much about communion with God or fellowship. You're not seeking to enter into behind the veil, into the very presence of God. Because God to you is still such a consuming fire. Because that law needs to be answered. Your guilt needs to be paid. And you fear to stand in the presence of a holy God. You do not yet know of a rest and a peace with Him because of the burden on your heart and the broken covenant of works. What you're looking for is that forgiveness. And you seek to enter because of that burden. You know you cannot meet God, but this is the only place that He has given for you to go, to come with nothing but your sins, nothing but your blackness. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he went with that burden on his back, and he says, where do I go? And he was directed to that gate, to that door. He was fleeing from the city of destruction. He was pointed to Christ, the door, because if he knew that if he remained outside, he would perish, and he could never face God with that burden. How can I be saved? Is that cry of your heart? You need to find acceptance with God. How can a sinner be right with God? How can I approach this holy and living God? Your guilt and your sin, they burden you. You labor and are heavy laden because you know that you are not white as this linen and shiny as this bronze, but you are black. And so as a sinner standing before that gate, your focus is not just, how do I cross that threshold? You're not thinking of how do you step into communion with God. But your question is, how can I be right with God? How can I be rid of these sins? What do I do with these sins? And your focus is on God because you need Him. But you know that it's your sins that bar you out. And now for an Israelite to enter this through this gate would seem like a small and insignificant step. You'd come, and in one step, you'd be inside those courts. And now for a sinner, the step is no bigger. It's called faith and repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust a true faith in Christ. But that step is not always so evident. Most often when you walk, you do not think about where you're placing your feet, but you're focusing on the destination. Even when you entered a sanctuary, you came through that door, you didn't think about stepping into that door. But your mind is on where you were going. So it is with the step of faith. You do not think about how you place your steps of repentance and faith, but you focus on the destination, on God. You repent and believe because you can do nothing else. You need God and you approach Him because you cannot do any otherwise. Your own filthiness drives you to Him. His law drives you to God through Jesus Christ. And you seek forgiveness through the only way that He has opened for you and pointed you to. And the error of the modern gospel is it focuses just on trying to take that step. But that little step does not take you anywhere. It says just say this prayer or sign here or just believe. But that's a step of the intellect and not a step of the heart, not a step of the soul. Faith is more than just intellect. But it is there when your burden drives you onward until you can do nothing else but cry out by reason of your bondage as Israel did in Egypt. And then Christ becomes that only door of hope for your lost soul. This door is for the broken soul. This door is a door for the broken-hearted and self-denying heart. And the moment the soul gives up trying to fix itself, trying to get back to God through the covenant of works, trying to make itself white as Christ, but instead enters by Christ, trusting in Him alone, then they are saved. That is the promise of the gospel. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in Him alone for all your salvation, and this gate is wide as Christ says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved. It is God who desired to dwell among His people. It is God who gave this pattern for the tabernacle and who designed this gate. It is God who prepared it and opened a way for sinners to enter to Himself. And this gate still calls those today who have not yet entered through. And it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It calls out in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And when a sinner does that, the one moment he is standing outside, and the next he is inside. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation alone, you stand inside that gate. And now as the Israelite, as he was inside that court, he was sheltered from all the hustle and bustle of the camp life. Instead of these walls blocking you out, these walls now enclose you inside, and you are surrounded. You've entered another world, another kingdom, taken from darkness into his marvelous light. These walls would even shelter them from the winds of the desert. There would even be that different aroma when they have all the altars being sacrificed, the animals being sacrificed in the altars. And they move in from being a foreigner and a stranger to becoming a friend of God. Here there is that peace. Here there is that tranquility with which you begin to experience. Even though you do not understand or comprehend everything that happens inside these walls. But it is here through the work of the Holy Spirit where a sinner is able to accept by faith that which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the sinner enters through the gate by faith, they enter into a state of reconciliation with the Holy God. And it is there, surrounded now by the perfect righteousness of Christ, that God sees his people as perfectly holy as Christ is holy. Perfectly righteous in the sight of a holy God. God sees them as if they have had no sin and committed no sin. Otherwise, you could not dwell in his presence for a moment. And here you then stand, surrounded, walled in by the righteousness of Christ. For those who enter in through Christ, there is that peace in the sight of God. Though you come with guilt-stained hands, though sinful and filthy yourself, God sees his people in Christ. And for the Israelite, when they stepped into this tabernacle, it would be quite obvious. But to a sinner who flees to Christ, oh, so often they do not feel any different at first. You do not look any different. But in the sight of God, it is completely changed. From cast out to brought in. From condemned to pardoned. From standing among the black tents to being brought in and surrounded by Christ's righteousness. And it is here that we're called to examine our hearts this week. Have we entered through this gate of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as the form also calls us to ask, do we believe the faithful promise of God that all my sins are forgiven and that we are covered, surrounded and enclosed in the righteousness of Christ alone? Because it is those who stand inside who are then welcome to partake of that table of the Lord for the strengthening of that weak faith. It is those who have been brought in who are then also brought into communion with God. That is where that new life of grace begins. It is later in this court that you begin to see the altar of burnt offering, which shows how those sins have been paid for through the substitutionary lamb, where Christ has laid down his life to pay for the sins of his people. He as that Lamb of God. And then follows that laver of washing, and where begins the life of sanctification, the continual washing of those sins that remain with us. before entering the tabernacle where the priests would enter into the holy place. Now, there can still be so many questions in the heart. But do you draw near to God and rest your life and soul on Christ Jesus, who alone is the door, and through whom alone we have access? On which side of the door do we stand today? This is the difference of life and death, the difference of peace with God and enmity with God. And this door still calls. It's still open. We don't know how long. We don't know how long it is for each of us. But today, it still calls you. That's a question we need to consider this week. Amen.